Well, let's this morning take a fresh look at a very familiar passage, the story of the disciples returning to their village of Emmaus on the evening of our Lord's resurrection. Why is the resurrection of our Lord so significant? Paul tells us that if Jesus did not rise out of death and from among the dead with a glorified body, we are of all people the most to be pitied. We believe in a living God. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe in the power of his death to put away our sins and to enable us to live a holy life. We believe in living our lives for God, for his glory. We believe in the future of our own humanity in resurrection life. And we believe that there will be a final day of judgment. But none of that would be true if Jesus were not alive. But he is alive. God did raise him from the dead with the transformed human body. So there is a living God who created all things and will one day restore them. Jesus is the Son of God and has been declared to be such by the resurrection. God the Father has accepted his sacrifice for our sins. And in union with him, we do have the power to live a holy life. We can fight the good fight. We can run the race well. We can labor in the service of our King. Death is not the end. Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And there will be a final day of judgment. We can look back. We can read the accounts of our Lord's resurrection here in the Gospels. We have the eyewitness accounts of people who were there. And we know what it did for them. We know the joy that it brought into their lives after sadness. And this is one of those great accounts of the appearing of Jesus to the disciples. These two people were going back to their village, 7 miles away from Jerusalem. They had witnessed some extraordinary things throughout the ministry of Jesus. They had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But all their hopes were shattered, it seemed. However, earlier that day, women had astonished them with the report that the tomb of Jesus was empty. Others had also visited the tomb and verified their story, although they hadn't seen him. 3 days earlier, they'd decided that their Savior, their Master, their Lord was dead and buried, and all their hopes completely dashed. Heartbroken, therefore, they made their way back to Emmaus. They'd been astonished by things Jesus had done and said, but as they returned, the verdict of the priests and the leaders and the rulers of the people was ringing in their ears. It seemed to them that the verdict of the priests and the leaders who had crucified Jesus was in fact true, though they wondered about it. And despite their hopes, it seemed that there was nothing now left for them but to go back to their former way of life. And so they talked to each other. They shared their sadness. And Jesus himself drew alongside them. They didn't recognize him. And they told him after he'd asked them all that had happened, as if he didn't know. And then he began to help them. He put his finger on the root problem. "You are foolish," he said, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And he emphasized that. Then in the breaking of the bread, he made himself known to them. So their hearts burned, as they put it. Their hearts burned when he opened the scriptures to them. And they knew him in the breaking of the bread. And when they did, and when they realized that he was alive, they returned immediately to Jerusalem, though by now it was night, and were greeted with elation by the disciples, and they shared their own joy with the others. Now, why is this story, and why are the facts recorded in this story so important for us today? Because unbelief is never very far away from any of us. Nor is doubt. Who was it who said that it's better to believe after doubting than it is to believe? When you scrutinize the evidence, when you look at all the alternatives, when you examine the scriptures, then something happens to you that stirs your heart and reassures you. But if you don't do that, then you may be in the grip of unbelief. Jesus said two things about it. He said, first of all, it's foolish not to believe the scriptures. And he was emphatic about it. The scriptures, he meant by that, of course, the Old Testament, had promised the Messiah from the very start. The seed of the woman would come, the firstborn and the Lamb of God would come. The one who was the Word of God would come as the Word of God. The one who is the wisdom of God, he would be revealed as the one full of wisdom. The one who is the glory of God, from whom the glory of God shines, would in his own humanity reveal the glory of God, as well as the eternal nature of his sonship with God the Father. The one who embodied the law of God would come in order to teach people a new commandment, ratifying and reaffirming the old commandments. The one who is the Son of Man would appear, the one in whom the Spirit of God was found in fullness would enter into our fallen world. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the Son of Man. He is the King of Israel. He is the Savior of the world. All of that is made known to us in the Old Testament scriptures. So it's foolish not to believe the scriptures, Jesus told them, because they promised his coming. But they also promised his death, didn't they? His sufferings. He would be the Passover lamb. He would be the Messiah of Psalm 22 and the servant of the Lord of Isaiah 53. He would be the shepherd. He would be the sinless sin bearer. He would come into the world to die for sinners and to rescue sinners from the wrath to come. The scriptures spoke about his sufferings. And they also spoke about his glory, the glory to which he would go, his exaltation out of death, his sonship, his kingship, his glory. So it was foolish of people not to believe the scriptures, not to believe in the plan and the purpose of the sovereign God. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory, Jesus told them. And he showed them how that was true from the Old Testament scriptures. But they were foolish. It's always foolish not to believe the scriptures. It's always foolish to believe the authority so-called, and the pundits who criticize the scriptures. It's foolish. It's not wicked. Jesus didn't say it was wicked, but he did say it was foolish. And he said, you're slow of heart to believe, because there are more problems than intellectual problems when we begin to think about the Christian faith. There are such intellectual difficulties, I grant. But the root difficulty that people experience is a heart problem. This slowness of heart to believe the scriptures. God's word about God's work. The scriptures speak to us. But we hear other voices and we listen to them. There's this sluggishness in our hearts, this predisposition not to believe. And that's foolish, Jesus said, and it's sluggish. So we find our assurance in the scriptures. This is where we rest. This is bedrock. God's holy word. I want to know one thing, said John Wesley. I want to know the way to heaven. God has condescended to show us the way. Give me his book. This glorious word from God, breaking into our confusion and bewilderment and ignorance, the Holy Scriptures. This is where assurance rests, the Word of God, explaining and interpreting the work of God. And without the Scriptures, we wouldn't be able to read God's works properly. We would be without spectacles and unable properly to read. The scriptures, therefore, are the bedrock of true faith and assurance. And that's why we meet around an open Bible. That's why we have men to teach us and preach the word of God to us. That's why we gather in congregations like this to hear the word of God, not any human word. So the scriptures are given to us, thank God, for our strength and our assurance and our confidence. And their hearts burned within them when he opened unto them the scriptures. Actually, it's very emphatic in this chapter, because it's quite clear from the scriptures that Jesus was opening up to them that he was using the whole text of the Old Testament that we now have before us. The scriptures. Do we read them? Do we mark them? Do we learn them? Do we inwardly digest them? It's the only answer to unbelief. And the scriptures tell us the great story of God and his love. But then, Jesus broke bread. He has not only given us the scriptures, but he's given us what we call the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is as significant for our faith and assurance as are the scriptures. Jesus told us, commanded us to remember him in this way. He did not actually command us to keep the Lord's Day, although we deduce that from our reading of the scriptures. But he commanded us to remember him and his death in this way. So you remember what happened when they prevailed upon him to come into the room with them, when he made as though he were going farther. They persuaded him to stay, and there as they met around the table, he took bread. And he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him. What would that have reminded them of? Taking bread, giving thanks, distributing the bread. Well, it would have reminded them of the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And in the case of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had gone on in a great discourse to speak of himself as the bread of life, whose flesh was given for the life of the world, whose blood was shed for the salvation of the world. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He was really, in the feeding of the 5,000 and the discourse that followed, drawing attention to his death and his significance as the very bread of life sent down from heaven to feed the souls of his people. They would have immediately thought of that. And of course, they would have thought about the Last Supper, which Jesus inaugurated for their and our benefit. We are told to remember him as the Passover sacrifice, as the Passover lamb, as the firstborn. God didn't spare his only son. You remember in the story of Abraham and Isaac, God did spare Isaac. And Isaac sheltered beneath the sacrificial lamb. So did the children of Israel in the Passover, that great event in their history. But there was no shelter for the Son of God. There was no shelter for the firstborn, who was and is the Lamb. Jesus suffered the agony of crucifixion and the sins of his people and the wrath of God without any shelter. And he commanded us to remember him in this particular way. So for centuries, in large buildings, in small companies, in great cathedrals and in the Australian outback, in many languages throughout the world, people have remembered Jesus in this way. When we gather around the Lord's table, when we remember the Lord's death in the way that he's commanded us to do, what are we doing? Can I suggest that we are looking simultaneously in six directions? We are obviously looking back, because Jesus commanded us to remember him and his sacrifice, to remember it. This is Remembrance Sunday. We are remembering men and women who have sacrificed their lives for our freedoms. We look back. We look back to Armistice Day. We look back to the Second World War. We look back to the sacrifices that people are making in our day and generation. And we look back in the Lord's Supper to that supreme and glorious atoning sacrifice that Jesus offered for our sins. We are obviously looking back. But then we are also looking up, because we are in the presence of God, the living God, the Creator God, the Provider God, the Redeeming God, the Holy God, and as we look up, we see his sovereign power and control over all the affairs of mankind. And as we look up, we are then able properly to look in. And when we do look in, we see ourselves as we really are, in the light of the supreme light and brightness of God's glory. And we begin to understand what we are really like as human beings, which we are not able to do when we compare ourselves with each other. But when we see the glory, the supreme glory and purity of God, and we look in, we see our sin, our unbelief, our doubt, our wickedness, our rebellion, our ungodliness, our unrighteousness. We see ourselves. And it's very painful. But then we look out, because we are meant not to look in forever. We look out. We look out to the one who died for us, to the one who lives for us. We look to the heavens. We look beyond the mountains. We look to the eternal God and our Redeemer and our Savior, and we trust in Him as our substitute and Redeemer and friend and brother. We trust in Him. We look out, having looked in. And in the Lord's Supper, we look around. We see our brothers and sisters in the congregation where we happen to be, but we see all the people of God scattered throughout the world in our mind's eye, and we see the redeemed in heaven. We are gathering together with the whole church, militant, glorified, in heaven and on earth. And we see our brothers and sisters with whom we are one in Christ and are glad to see them. And as we look in these directions, we also look onwards, because Jesus told us to remember Him and His death in this way until He comes. So our perspective is eternal. We are gathering in the presence of our risen Lord around His table, looking onwards and forwards to the glorious morning of resurrection. That's what we are doing. It's what the Reformers called God's visible word. We need His written word, the scriptures. We need His visible word. This visible remembrance of Jesus Christ that appeals to us through our physical senses, but also spiritually in our hearts. We feed on Him by faith and are nourished and strengthened. John Calvin, if he'd had the choice, would have had communion every Lord's Day morning, because he believed that the written word and the visible word go together and should never be separated. I think he was right. And when we remember our Lord in this way, as he's told us to, what happens? Well, things change. Our hearts are warmed. We begin to feel the love of God. We begin to appreciate His grace to us. These disciples went straight back to Jerusalem. When they got there, there were the 11. And as they met each other, they rejoiced together in the risen Lord. And then He appeared to them again. He told them that they were to receive His peace, and He gave them His peace. They were frightened. They thought it was the Spirit. But He told them not to be frightened, not to be troubled, not to doubt. And He bade them look at His hands and His feet, to handle Him, to see. Because, He said, the Spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Then He showed them His hands and His feet. And they found it overwhelmingly a joyful experience and marveled. And so He said, well, please, have you any food? And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and He took it and ate it in their presence. Their terror turned to joy. They were thrilled to know that He was alive. Because the Christian hope is not the immortality of the soul. It is the resurrection of the body. Not that we do not believe in the immortality of the soul. But God hasn't created us body, soul, and spirit to snuff us out. He has created us in order that He might recreate us. And as proper human beings at last, to translate us into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Then He opened the scriptures to them again. Could anything be more significant and important? He said, these are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you. that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he not only opened the scriptures, but he opened their understanding, so that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he gave them the mandate and the power for their mission. They were to go into all the world. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, so that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And I send the Holy Spirit, the promise of my Father, upon you. But wait until you receive power in Jerusalem. And as a result, they went out with joy. There at Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he blessed them, he was parted with them and taken up to heaven. And they worshipped him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were there in the temple, continually praising and blessing God. What a transformation! Do we know anything about this? Have we, as we read the scriptures and gather as a company of people from time to time around the Lord's table, do we find our faith being nourished and our hearts being warmed, and as the word of God is broken up for us and we are fed upon it and we receive it and we read it and we learn from it and we see our Savior in it, do we find our hearts being moved and warmed and stirred? And we see a lost world without hope and without God. And our desire is that men and women, boys and girls throughout all the world might come to know the one who has revealed himself to us. The scriptures, the Lord's Supper, the written word, the visible word, this is our life. This is our confidence. This is our assurance. Because everything points to Him. So that in everything, as Paul puts it, He might have the supremacy. In everything. In everything to do with the life of the church, in everything to do with our family life, in everything to do with the nation, He might have the preeminence. May He have the preeminence in our lives. May He have the supremacy in our hearts. May we tear from His throne every idol and worship only Him, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who brings us to the Father and who one day will come to take us home.